This morning, I want to ask you, what kind of witness are you? All of our lives bear witness to something, to someone. The Bible presents for us that we either bear witness to ourselves in our kingdom, which is not the kingdom of light, or that we live our lives bearing witness to the King of light, the one who is light himself. I want you to think with me just for a moment, how would people describe you? Not how you would describe you. How would others describe you? Especially those who know you well. If you were to be gone today, would they remember you as a witness? And what kind of witness would they remember you as? Those people you've been sitting next to for years, maybe, or working next to for years, would they remember you were a witness unto Jesus Christ? Those family members that you've seen over and over again, those neighbors. According to Isaiah, God's people in a dark world are called to shine to his glory, the light of the gospel and good news. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 60. It's on page 727, 728 in the Bible that's provided for you in your pew. And as you're turning there, again, I just want to point this out. We're going to think about what it means to live in light of what God has done for us, what he will do for us, and what he will do for us in the end. That's what I love about the scriptures. You see things that are being taught in the New Testament were already laid there down for us previously in the Old Testament. We're in that last section of Isaiah 56 through 66. And the prophet is showing us the way into ongoing revival as we await the fullness of God's coming kingdom. So in our remaining weeks here, the context must be remembered. It's between the death and exaltation of the suffering servant in the new heavens and new earth. So the suffering servants, death and exaltation, and then the new heavens and new earth. And we're right in the middle of those two things that Scripture holds up, the in-between. The section reminds the reader how they are to live while they wait on the Lord. So if you write notes in your margins, I do that sometimes in certain Bibles I have, you can write that over the top of 56 and just make it all the way to 66. How to live while you wait on the Lord. And this was supposed to be a guide for future returning exiles and all God's people throughout the ages while they wait on the consummation of God's redemptive plan. Now, before I read chapter 60, I want to look back at chapter 59, verse 21. God says there at the end of that, "As for me, this is my covenant." After he's just declared himself as the warrior on behalf of God's people. Verse 21, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord." That is the segue leading into verse 1 of chapter 60. So the context, looking back right there at the hinge of 59, is spiritual renewal. My spirit that will end in physical renewal. Spiritual renewal that will ultimately end in physical. All things renewed. So remember, God promised the new covenant through his redeeming servant. What would God's people expect? Again, context. What could God's people expect in light of God being their victorious warrior? As he talked about there in 59, he would be their victorious warrior and work this renewal. What could they expect? Enter chapter 60, okay? Here we go. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams and the Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Some of your translations may say my house. Verse 8. Who are these that fly along the clouds like doves to their nest? Surely the islands look to me in the lead. Are the ships of Tarshish bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet. I will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold. And silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze and iron in place of stones. I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. This is God's word. So because of the warrior's work, the light of God shines through redeemed Israel, and all the nations see it, as we read here. Some come to worship with Israel, as you noted, and then those who do not come to worship will come to serve the redeemed. Those who do not come to worship will come to serve the redeemed or to perish. Verse 12 tells us, and the Spirit anointed Messiah accomplishes all this. The Redeemer, I, the Lord, he says. So this glowing section, and ones to come, by the way, depict blessings that transcend the old order and the places of the old covenant, and also of the current age. And the text uses language that is of the old covenant ordinances and previous narratives of the physical Jerusalem to translate and picture what the new Jerusalem to come will be. You probably already picked up on some of those themes that are foreshadowed in Genesis, darkness and light. So the vision here sees the return of the dispersed to Jerusalem and is made the model of a far greater movement the worldwide inflow of converts into this great assembly in the servant Messiah. And the vision repeatedly looks beyond this to the end, to the state of ultimate glory. That's what's being seen here. And the key here is that Isaiah is using the metaphor of a city. He's addressing the city to describe the people of God. Jesus said that was true. He said, "You are a city of his people." And so Isaiah says it back here in his text. This explains the political imagery of the chapter, but his message is spiritual. The New Testament, because of the context, and the New Testament tells us that through conversion to Christ, we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12, 22. So Isaiah 60 has nothing to do with the city of physical Jerusalem in the modern state of Israel. It has everything to do with Isaiah keeps talking about, and that's the new Jerusalem to come, which is that of the whole wide world being made new. The new Jerusalem will be revealed. The new heavens and new earth will come. So God's work, here's the central point. God's work in his people will bear witness to his Son and draw sinners to salvation. God's work in his people will bear witness to his Son and draw sinners to salvation. Therefore, make it your ambition to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Make it your ambition to bear witness to Jesus Christ. To kind of fill the tension here of this text, I'm going to quote Ray Ortlund. He said, "As Christians, we've joined a spiritual culture that will ultimately remake the whole world." Speaking of when God's done. So this is what we need to think about this morning as we go through the sermon. We are either part of the new creation to come in Christ, or we'll be passing away with the old. There's only those two options. Either you are being made new, or you've been made new and continue to be renewed and ultimately be made finally new, or you're still in your sins, and you will pass away. If you want to be a part of God's new creation, you must repent and trust in Christ. Let's go into the sermon. God's work in his people will bear witness to his Son and draw sinners to salvation. Therefore, make it your ambition to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Point one. How do we know this? Point one. God endows us with light. God endows us with light. So in deep contrast, both here in this passage and in chapter 59, of the darkness of sin in Israel we saw previously, here the picture is put forward of this future Israel in this new covenant enabled by the Holy Spirit is a bearer of God's light in verse 1, 3, 19, and 20. And that light will draw the nations to his sanctuary. They will bring back Israel's children. Bring wealth. That's verse 13 is the sanctuary is mentioned. Verse 4 and 9 are the children. And bring wealth to adorn the temple. Verses 5 through 9. And help to rebuild the city. Verses 10 through 14. And as a result, it will be apparent that Zion is the place of God's favor. Who is this people? Who is this place? So often in the Bible, those two are brought together, a people and a place. First subpoint there. How does God do this? How does he endow us with light? He separates us from the darkness. He separates us from the darkness. Verse 1, God gives light in place of darkness. Not that Israel is not the source of, it's not, remember, Israel is not the source of light. The light is the glory of the Lord displayed in them. He is giving this. And the term glory connotes significance and weightiness of his truth, of his presence and power. And note how darkness is contrasted with Zion's light in this section. The light arises as the Lord and his glory shine forth in verses 1 and 2. And as I mentioned earlier, Genesis 1 should come to mind here in this picture. Just as God separated the darkness with the light, so too he will make a clear visible distinction between those who are his and those who are not his. There will be a clear distinction. There will be those who are children of the light and those who are still in darkness. And the text is talking again about spiritual reality here, not mere physical ones. You see, you and I are either walking in darkness or we are walking in light, friend. The Bible has some pretty tough news for us. We like to think of ourselves as light, but we in our sin, well, we love darkness. We like our rebellion. We like to live as Lord of our lives. This is sin. We like our lives compartmentalized around us. We like our work life, our home life, our church life, and all these things separated, but we don't live all of life unto the Lord. Maybe you're And we have to think about all of life is to be lived under his authority. All of life is to be lived for his glory. And so we are okay sometimes with compromising our own standards, just as no one else knows about it. And sure, we have temporary regrets. Sometimes we carry guilt, but we keep going back to our sin, our rebellion against God, because we live by our flesh, our sinful impulses. And in our flesh dwells envy. That's where the envy comes from, within. Lust, greed, pride, and hate that we tend to try and cover up with comparing ourselves to the worst in society so that we feel better about ourselves. I'm not like them. I'm pretty good. The problem is that we are all in darkness. We need the light as much as the Lord needed to bring light into creation. We need it brought into our souls. And the bottom line is we have no love for God and no inclination to trust him, no inclination to obey him, and no inclination to love him. This is spiritual darkness. This is the dominion we dwell in happily at times. And we need God to rescue us, to save us. And he has sent forth his light. Jesus Christ, his one and only Son. Beloved, the text wants to make something crystal clear to the reader. Escape from darkness is possible as nations and kings, you notice there, come to the Lord's light, gathering together from near and far as the call goes forth in verses 3 and 4. Jesus said, beloved, he is the light of the world. He was boldly saying, the promised day of light has arrived. I am the source of everlasting joy. He is the sun by which we see all things. So maybe you're here this morning and you know you are still in your sins and transgressions. You know if you died today that you would face God in judgment. It doesn't have to go that way. God in his amazing kindness and love has brought you here so we could share this light with you. To tell you the good news that God loves you and he's willing to forgive you. And that he died on the cross for your sins. You today repent of your sins. Take his side. And trust in Christ. So on that cross, God, as our holy judge, placed our sin and our guilt on Jesus. He did it for any and all who would repent and believe. And God judged Jesus in our place. And only Jesus could satisfy God's just demands. And to prove that point, he raised Jesus from the dead. That's why we talk about the resurrection. Our sins, at least, demonstrates that God accepted payment for our sins. And that he really is the Son of God. And he's coming again. The Bible says he ascended back to heaven after his resurrection. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Friends, what side are you going to be? Are you in the kingdom of light? Are you in the kingdom of darkness? You're going to have to make that choice today. Come to Christ. La Plata Baptist Church, we are to remember that this identity of being children in the light, who've been brought into this light to shine, through the grace of the new covenant, chapter 59, is our primary identity. It's not what we do in our jobs. It's not as a father or a mother or as a husband or a wife or whatever. Our primary identity is who we are in Christ. We're to be lights of Christ. How do we be a light, Pastor? We do it in our words and our actions, giving glory to God. Living in obedience to his word, as we talked about, as we saw in a number of texts this morning. We are to adorn the gospel with our lives. We can't be light when we let our fleshly impulses guide us. And we can't be light when our worldly friends are pulling us harder than the influence of his word. Can't be light for Christ when that's going on. When we have unrepented secret sin, we're not going to be light. We're still tampering and flirting with the darkness. Friends, we are called to be children of the light if we are in Christ Jesus and to walk in the light of Christ. Friends, this is what's so amazing is that this people who this text was originally written to, they didn't feel like that was their current circumstance, what Isaiah is talking about right there. But they're called to live that way right now, just as the New Testament calls you and I to live out what's already ours in Christ Jesus. And while we do this, some will love the light and some will hate it. No matter what, though, we are to share the light of the gospel, to tell the truth about Christ, and to live the truth, and to live out the gospel. So what sins are hindering you from doing this? Are you talking about this with your brothers and sisters? Like, pray for me. I want to be a witness this week. Pray for me. My ambition is that I stop sinning against my children or against my husband or against my wife so that I can live out the gospel. Who are you hoping to share Christ with this week? When you go into the store, are you going in mindlessly and agitated? I know that's how I can sometimes go into the grocery store. I don't want to walk in those lines. Then I remember, oh yeah, I need to be a witness. There might be my occasion today where I get to share Christ and be a light. You and I are going into a dark world with the light of the gospel. And we are to share that gospel with others and live it out. The goal of giving his people light was so that they might show others the way. And that brings me to subpoint number two, second subpoint. He leads others to live in the light. He leads others to live in the light. Note verse 4, Isaiah calls believers to look expectantly for many converts to the Lord entering this city, this family, this growing, ever-growing family. Oh, it's beyond this mere region in the Middle East. This is a massive gathering, far greater than what any of us could imagine. And in verses 4 through 7, again, it shows the nations will come to praise the Lord, use their wealth, and both to adorn his temple and household and provide offerings for it. I mean, can you see how society is changed? This is a different society, isn't it? All these people coming to worship God? The people of God become, in this vision, ultimately become the culture of the world. And they are honored by the nations. And the victory of God here includes the victory of his people and the blessings of the world, as God promised Abraham. Friends, one day there will be no more frustration, only true peace as pictured here. But here's my question. Do your loved ones see this peace prefigured in your life right now? Or are you living as an angry and fleshly witness because culture maybe doesn't vote like you or doesn't value what you value? It can be frustrating. We have to be careful in our dealings in person and online. What do you think is the best way to witness to folks today? Should we be frustrated with them or patient in prayer and in our witness? Shouldn't our lives reflect a winsomeness about us because we have peace with God? Let's look further. Verse 5, through the Lord's grace, people are changed, becoming radiant with hearts overflowing with worship and confidence in God's promises. Now, what a change there, isn't it? They're being adorned. They're being prepared. They're being made beautiful. If you studied the rest of Isaiah previously, you know this was not the case. God is doing this in their lives. Note verse 6, how offerings are accepted from Kedar and Nebaioth, the sons of Ishmael, the father of Arab nations. Ishmael, the son of the slave woman, was cast out. And yet some of Ishmael's descendants are included in the harvest from every people group on earth? Yes. Friends, this is why missionaries can go speak boldly to reach Muslims all over the Middle East, knowing that some will violently persecute, but others will stunningly be saved. And friends, Muslims are being converted to Christ all the time. And in verse 7, Isaiah uses images that people understood. He uses language and pictures that they would have understood. You see the nations coming, offering sacrifices unto God. And shocking is the statement that their offerings are, here's what's shocking about, they are acceptable somehow here. Did you notice that in the passage? They are acceptable to God. The New Testament insists that after Christ, there can be no return, beloved, to a worship based on sacrificial rams, altars, in that way. They were a shadow of things to come. And so some read this, and one of my study Bibles reads like this, believe that these are physical sacrifices reinstated. But that's a step backwards, actually. They read this and think this must be exactly physical as described here. But again, context has to drive the passage home. Here's the picture. Nations are offering worship to God as clarified in the New Testament. Paul says, again, Scripture must interpret Scripture. Romans 15, verses 16 and 17, where he describes his apostolic mission in priestly terminology, he identifies the offering he makes, the Gentiles themselves, as an act of worship. Not them physically, but spiritually. He says, I have written you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in, here's the language, priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles, here's the language of Isaiah, may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This offering is pleasing to God, since it's a part of, it's set apart into the realm of holy by the Holy Spirit. All that to say is that God, through Jesus, our high priest, the only mediator, makes our lives offered to him acceptable. Romans 12, verse 1 tells us what our offering is as Gentiles. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Friends, the rebuke of rituals was all over the last couple of chapters. Remember that? And so God reveals here that all worship will come worship him with devotion through the suffering servant. I mean, and then further, don't miss the picture of grace there in verse 9. God declares that he himself has made beautiful his children. They didn't beautify themselves. You understand? You're tracking with me. They didn't make themselves beautiful. I've made myself beautiful unto God. You and I can't do that. He has to make the change on us. The lesson of the Bible is not that we fix ourselves up to be acceptable to God. No, God has to come and fix us. He meets us in our where we are in our sins through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in his mercy and kindness, he cleanses us and beautifies us by his own initiative of love. Well, shouldn't we just stop and give glory to God today? That he came down and met us where we were, pulled us up out of the muck and mire of our sin, and redeemed us unto worship? What grace. You and I didn't make ourselves smart enough or humble enough or trusting enough. We didn't do that. God does it all. He gets all the glory. I'm telling you, friend, you give him the glory today. You give God the glory. He deserves it. Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14, again, similar language used, giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Friends, Isaiah 60 finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We know from the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 3:18 and Philippians 2:15 that true radiance in our lives comes only from beholding the Christ who makes us shine. Sure, there are things about you and I that we could say this would be good qualities about us. These are fine characteristics. But shining for the glory of God, God does that in our lives through Jesus. Less of you and me, more of Jesus in our lives. We should look at him. We should seek him. Be transformed by his beauty. Friends, is that your ambition? You know that you've been endowed. If you are in Christ, you have been endowed with the light. Now, is that light being hidden? Are you obeying Christ today and sharing that light with others, living that light with others? God's work in his people will bear witness to his Son and draw sinners to salvation. Therefore, make it your ambition to bear witness to Jesus Christ. God endows. Point two, God gives us confident hope now. God gives us confident hope now. And this section, verses 10 through 17, calls the reader to live lives of obedience to God in light of these sure and coming realities. So God promises that the nations who are currently hostile to him will one day honor him. They will honor him. Every knee is going to bow. And he also promises that he will reverse the people's fortunes in the end. This is all over the text of Scripture, but it's right here again in Isaiah 60. And again, this is to, why is all this information here? To spur us on to confidence in light of the eternal hope we have in Christ. First subpoint, he promises the nations will honor him. Bank on it. He promises that the nations will honor him. Verse 10, instead of persecuting God's people, the nations will build them up. Again, there in that same section there, verse 10, just note God's discipline. It's mentioned, I struck you. God has used the hostile nations in the past to discipline his people. We know that would be immediately clear to the first audience. But that's also in keeping with God's character. He disciplines his children, Hebrews tells us. And beloved, God's discipline is never final. It's corrective. It's part of his mercies. And the point is not to, I mean, praise God. He didn't leave us in a sin. In our sin, he didn't leave us in our sins, but he has corrected it. And he continues to correct us if we are his true children. So praise God, he still works in us and sanctifies us. And praise God for all the times he kept you from you. Sometimes we think everybody else is just out there. They're after me. Somebody else is my problem. Our main problem most of the time is right here. And the Lord has to work in our lives, and he does because we're his children. And he saves us even from ourselves. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've lived long enough like, oh man, thank God I didn't get my way like I thought I should have back then. Praise God. So he reminds them of his care. But back to the text, God's correction directs, and he uses those things to correct us and drive us towards holiness. And he has, praise God for his compassion. The text there, he had compassion on them. You see that in verse 10. He knows what's best for us. He works out his mysterious purposes for us. And we praise God, he's compassionate towards us in salvation. Verse 11 reveals no more war because the gates are always open. You see that? They couldn't imagine that, especially if you've climbed through the midsection there of Isaiah. The gates are open. What? What city is this? I want to go to this city, right? And then verse 12 reveals the attitude of the nation towards God's people, reveals their attitude towards God. That's what verse 12 drives home. Let me look at verse 12 again. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. This goes back to that whatever your attitude towards God's people reveals your attitude towards the Lord. If you love Jesus, you will love his people. That's always been the teaching of the word. If you love God, you will love his people. And I preached on that quite a bit last week, but it comes up again here. You know, it's a contradiction for someone to say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. It doesn't work like that. There are things about the church that are frustrating, yes, including you and I, right? But we have, God's word tells us, how can we say we love God and we don't love our brother and our sister? The love of God's not in us if we live that way, according to 1 John. When people say that, I don't love the church. I love Jesus. You don't get to choose it like that. The Bible doesn't set those two apart from each other. If you love God, you will love his people. Not just emotionally or have warm feelings, but actually live that out in community, in covenant community together, fulfilling the one another commands. And serving God entails serving his people. And to be a part of the city of God that glories in the Lord. Or if we don't, then verse 12 makes it clear, you will perish. There are going to be many who say, Lord, I loved you. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Didn't you see what I said in my word? You had no love for me. Look at how you treated my people. God expects us to love his people. If we love him, we will love his people. So we know that Jesus, in the New Testament, said the gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom. And the continual success of the gospel will make Zion more and more prosperous. More and more glorious. That's what happens here. The text just intensifies. The city becomes more prosperous, more glorious, more splendid. It's what's happening in Isaiah 60. And it's going to continue that way for a few wonderful, glorious chapters here near the end. See, it glorifies God here when all these different cultures keep being saved and joining. And joining the city. That's what's happening. The nations are coming. God is bringing the diversity of cultures worshiping Christ by faith. One of the best things about going on a missions trip is actually going to church with someone of a different culture and knowing that they're preaching the same gospel. It's beautiful. We delight in that, and we move out of our comfort zones for the sake of unreached people groups. We should be pushed, allow ourselves to be pushed out of any wrong sense of cultural superiority when it comes to the patterns of worship. We should long for the Lord to diversify our body and make us look more like heaven. Let's delight in how different God's people are and yet the same in Jesus and how we fellowship together. May God fill our church with every people group, every age group, every different demographic out there. Bring us together in Christ. That should be our prayer. And we pray that a lot on Sunday nights because God's word teaches it. Ray Ortland noted, the glory and honor of all the nations you see here will be brought into the holy city. He talks about literature, music, dress, and all aspects of culture, but purified, consecrated to Christ, flowing into the church, enriching everyone, and beautifying the place of God's presence. Every faithful church is a gateway into the future of the world. Every faithful church is a gateway into the future of the world. You see, that again, the church should be looking like that great, as a great dress rehearsal to come. God is gathering all these different people to his son, the Lord Jesus, to worship him. Verse 13, the glory of the nations will adorn, not profane, the worship of God. And God has made them acceptable through his son. And when it says the place of my feet, it means the meeting place with God, because the temple was his footstool on earth, as shown elsewhere in the Old Testament. And the meeting place for us is not some building. It's in the greater temple. The one who said, tear this one down, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. It's in Jesus Christ. But notice also, he promises a reversal of fortunes. Verses 15 through 17. Note the series of contrasts between what was and what will be. It demonstrates that Zion is the place of God's favor, no longer forsaken. That's what Zion was, the old city, the old picture there. But God has a new creation coming. It is no longer forsaken, but the joy of all generations. Not hated, but nursing at royal breast. But built not of bronze, but of gold. Those are the reversals that are taking place. Not forsaken, but the joy. Not hated, but nursing. Not of bronze, but of fine, pure gold. Again, Ray Ortland noted, he isn't saying that Christians will be as the victories reverse here. Ortland notes, God isn't saying that Christians will be the bosses and everyone else slaves. That way of thinking belongs to the present evil age. He is saying the glory of Christ will reunite the human race. The church will no longer be persecuted. The world will no longer be aggressive and hostile. The church will be the lead culture of the world. No more false inferiority and superiority. We'll be at our best in Christ. The world will hurry to be a part of it, and they will not come empty-handed, end quote. So these verses offer comfort and strength in the midst of facing divine discipline. They were facing discipline, and Isaiah is pouring on God's comfort and his promises to them. Time was coming when those who seemed mighty and oppressive and abusive would come to an end and they would bow down. In verse 16, it pictures the people of God, again, as I mentioned earlier, nursing, as they're being cared for. And God says, one day, you will know, verse 16, God will move his people from their cynical doubts to a wonder-filled acknowledgement of him. You will know it. You won't have any doubts. There'll be no doubts about it. You will know. And you will see what I've done. And all this to say, ultimate justice for God's people is sure. We can wait on the Lord and be patient and stay calm and hope because he has given his word. We can live confident in hope as we go forward with the gospel to our neighbors, our town, our county, our state, our country, our world. You know, Solomon's Jerusalem was beautiful. It was adorned with the best. We walk through that in Chronicles. He made golden shields to hang in the royal palace. I mean, talk about bling. Wow. What's that made of? Gold? Whoa. I mean, the sad thing was, because of sins, particularly Rehoboam, they were lost. They were taken away by Egypt. And so he had to replace them with some bronze ones. But Isaiah 60, verse 17, situation's reversed. Everything will be immeasurably improved in the New Jerusalem. Gold instead of bronze, silver instead of iron, bronze instead of wood, iron instead of stones. That is to say, words can't describe how glorious this eternal city, and the text says it will be eternal, this eternal city will be. And by the way, of all the cities that are mentioned in the Bible, there's only one that's actually good and right. There's not one good city in all the Bible except this one. Just this one. You ever been to the city lately? Hung out in the cities lately? They're not like this. They're not this beautiful, gleaming, clean, and righteous. Obviously, it's the most important thing. They're not this glorious. And more importantly, they don't have the whole encompassing presence of God. God's work in his people will bear witness to his Son, draw sinners to salvation. Therefore, make it your ambition to bear witness to Jesus Christ. God endows, God gives. Last point, God promises us eternal life. God promises us eternal life. First subpoint is, the glory of God will be our eternal light. The glory of God will be our eternal light. Again, it ends with a foretaste of the heavenly Jerusalem. Not different there from the Apostle John on the island of Patmos in Revelation 21 and 22. Concludes the Bible with a stunning depiction of the New Jerusalem adorned like a bride for a husband, radiant with the glory of God. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb, Revelation 21, 23. Isaiah was talking about the new heavens and new earth. And the same prediction, right here, Isaiah 60, he presents the age. The sun sets, helps us see just in our own understanding. The sun set, bringing darkness. The moon wanes, depriving the earth of its gentle beams. But the glory of God will never set or wane in this new city. The new Jerusalem will be radiant with God's glory at every moment. There's not a single moment it won't be glorious. This is the eternal destiny of Zion. And in verses 19 and 20, it speaks of the glory of the Lord as her everlasting light. So these beautiful images portray the Creator as Redeemer. So the earthly elements are not necessary, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. You know, our God's above creation. He's in no need of it. He sits enthroned above it. He is holy. And to be forever in his presence, there's no need for any of that. You don't need the sun or the moon. He is our eternal light. Such imagery is rich and repeated in the book of Revelation, where the scenes that speak of no sun and moon are not meant as some scientific description, but rather, again, as the fulfillment of the promise of God's presence, where no darkness exists in his all-encompassing grace. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And his grace is the overarching reality of the new creation. So looking to these promises as they are fulfilled in Christ reminds us why he himself said he is the light of the world. And we patiently await and long for his day of light and rest. That's why 1 Thessalonians calls us to be children of the light, not of the dark, not of the night, but children of the day. Well, that day has dawned in Jesus Christ. He is the light. Last subpoint there, the people of God will be eternally righteous. Eternally righteous. You see, only the righteous can live in this city. Those who've been made righteous by Christ. Verse 21 speaks of perfect righteousness and eternal possession of the land. Everything that Adam and Eve were not, that got them exiled, and everything that got the nation of Israel exiled, and everything you and I were not, Because none of us are perfectly righteous. But this group, being made righteous through the suffering servant, will dwell with God in his new city. Righteous means they are right with God. And this right with God legally leads to righteous character and conduct. And the possession spoken of here speaks of the realization in a kingdom not of this world. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's coming, friends. There's a new city that's coming down. Will you be there? Will you be part of that city? And does your life right now reflect you are part of that city, that nation to come that will be revealed in the last day? The terms and conditions of the gift of the promised land is righteousness perfected, and the tenure here, their tenure is secure. It's a secure residency purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And Isaiah mentions God's handiwork further here. Look at there. He talks about the shoot planted with hands. You see that? Behind their enjoyment of righteousness and security lies the careful work of the divine gardener. Isaiah uses, the shoot of the Messianic king previously, and he teaches here that in the heavenly Zion, all the inhabitants will be like their king, who has put them where they are planted, made them what they are. He's done the work and done all of this for his purpose. The display of my splendor, my beauty. God has done this work in you and me for his glory, to display his character. The likeness of the king is the likeness of the Lord, beloved. And we are being made new. So friends, I want to ask you right now, do you have a witness? Is your life being lived out in light of this future reality to come? Are you an agent that the Lord is using to draw men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ because you are a light and a witness? Do you know that you're supposed to be a witness to the reign of Jesus to come? He shall reign. Can people see him right now reigning in you? Because one day, friends, every eye will see him and behold him. Pray that God would use you now to draw men and women, boys and girls, to Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it's overwhelming to think of the light of Christ in our lives. We often think about our performance, our own righteousness, and yet, God, you have saved us and set us apart to be your witnesses. God, we need to be filling ourselves up on your word, looking unto Jesus, walking in his ways, in the light. Lord, not just for our own good, Lord, but for your glory. Display your splendor here on earth, because one day it's going to be fully seen. But Lord, you have put a foretaste, Lord, a witness of your glory to come in your church. So God, help us to live that out. Help us to dwell on what you have endowed and what you have given and what you've promised, Lord, so we might be faithful servants of your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.